Turning back to the Word of God as we find it in Psalm 1 and continuing the series, therefore, that we began last Lord's Day morning, and we took Psalm 1 verse 1 then, and we'll look at Psalm 1 verse 2 today. Psalm 1 and the verse 2, which reads, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." We're asking the question through the message today, how deep are your roots? How deep are your roots? Let's, with God's word open before us, we'll bow together in further prayer, and perhaps we could stand, and that'll help you maybe get the blood to flow again, change your position. We'll stand briefly for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, today we lay our hearts open before Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt be incisive with the Word. And help us, Lord, to see right down to the level of our roots. Check out where they have been planted, how deep they have gone, how sturdy they are, how able to hold us up in the most intense storms of life. And this year and last, we have faced storms that we never could have anticipated. And we pray that we will discover and determine our roots will be deep. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Psalm 1 introduces us to the doctrine of the two ways. And that doctrine of two ways is a very important concept, not only in yesterday's history, but also in today's living. Many people, I'm sure, will be well aware of Robert Frost's use of this idea of the two ways in his poem when he talks about the road not taken. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference. For those that really loved sitting in English literature class, and I'm sure that may not have been too many at all, but back then you might have heard about another poem where the path diverging through a wood would be found. Dante Alighieri's, the Florentine poet of the Middle Ages, his Divine Comedy that begins, "Midway, this way of life we are bound upon, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, where the right road was wholly lost and gone." But forgetting about English literature and all of its poetry, we're moving away back before that, way back in time to the days of the apostles of the New Testament and also to the prophets of the Old, for we have biblical examples of this two ways, these divergent ways. We find them in the Word of God. The most important is one that is used by our Lord when he picks up this idea and he speaks about it in that famous Sermon on the Mount. The last part of this sermon, that is in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, it brings in a set of contrasts, emphasizing choices that must be made. There are two gates and two roads. We have two trees, and in the two corresponding kinds of fruits from the trees, and we have two houses and two foundations as well. Now, all of that is very familiar to us, ringing bells, I'm sure, all over our minds, because we have read Matthew 7 on many, many occasions. But let me read the salient part about the two ways that our Savior denominates there. Matthew 7, verse 13 and verse 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so on these two divergent paths, a question comes to your heart, your mind, and to mine: which way am I currently travelling, the broad or the narrow way. Psalm 1, the psalm that we looked to last Lord's Day morning, come again to this morning, is the clearest, it's the most carefully developed, it's the first full expression of this idea of the two ways that we find in the Bible. And so the first verse of Psalm 1, and therefore the first verse of the Psalter, it begins, as we noted, with the word blessed. That's important, because it's God's way of saying that in this book, and in the book of the Psalms, as well as all of Scripture, God has given to us these words in order to do us good. At first glance, it might seem surprising that this idea of the happy or the blessed man is followed up right away, immediately, with a description of the wicked man, because that's what we have in verse 1. Blessed is the man that does not. And we have the wicked man's path there described. But it's actually a very excellent device that the psalmist is using here, because by stating it in the way that he does, he is emphasizing three things. Number one, he is beginning where we are, beginning with the wicked path and its description. Well, that's where we begin. Nobody in this life starts out by being righteous. Nobody starts out by being godly. We are all sinners. That's how we begin. And if eventually we do enter by the straight gate and we begin to walk the narrow way, it is by God's grace alone. Nobody, either in the Old Testament or in this New Testament period, was saved in any other way but by God's grace coming in, lifting us off the broad way as we've gone through the wide gate and putting us on the narrow way that leads to heaven. Another thing the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 1, verse 1, he is introducing the two ways right from the beginning. We don't have to wander around for a little time or even wait until verse 4 to discover, you know what, there's another way. A way other than the way of the godly. We find that right at the beginning. And then a third thing that the psalmist is doing here, he's putting down a good foundation, and he's saying something important about godliness. And he's presenting that positively, as the route that is taken by one who is delighting in the Word of God, saturating himself in the Lord's law. But you know as well as anybody else that any positive affirmation, if we're going to go glowingly and build this right up, the way for a positive affirmation to really shine out is to have a negative background painted around it. That's why go into a jeweler shop and you'll find if he's wanting to display his most sparkling diamonds, the way he does it, the way he accentuates their beauty and their splendor is put them against a navy or a black background. And from the darkness of the background, the splendor of the diamond is able to sparkle. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. In Psalm 1, the beginning of the psalm, he is telling us about the way of this godly man, the positive, but he sets it immediately against a negative background. And that's exactly where we are, and where last Lord's Day morning, where we looked at the path of God's people being one of separation from the world. He does not, these are the negatives, listen to the ungodly man. Not only that, he does not linger with the sinful man. And thirdly, he does not laugh at the scornful man. Is not what we read about in Psalm 1 and verse 1 here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But today we're moving into the second verse. And while we're leaving behind what is in verse 1 a very tall order, who can measure up? Tell me today. How can we ever stay on the path of the godly and stay off wandering onto the path of the ungodly? Because so many do that. That's why we talk about backsliders. They have come this way a certain distance, and then they felt, we're losing out here. There's something more attractive, something more alluring. The devil's temptations, aren't they wonderful? There's a big promise of material we are missing out on. And so they backslide. And they move off the path of the godly and start mingling with those who are ungodly and merge in and just look like them and sound like them, and do what they are doing. Well, how do we stay on the path of the godly and stay off the path of the ungodly? Psalm 1 verse 2 gives us our answer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We're looking here at the priority of God's people being one of a study of the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not at all hard to see the huge contrast there is between verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm number 1. In verse 1, what the blessed man does not do. In verse 2, what the blessed man does. Verse 1, as we've noted, is all negative. Verse 2 is completely positive. And to go away from what he doesn't do to what he actually does do is bringing us from the negative right into the positive realm. And notice the but. Right at the start of verse 2, but. That's a hinge. That's a turning point. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. It signals a marked change of direction. The force of this statement appears to be that the godly man or woman has made a firm and a final decision to avoid the principles and the practices and the fellowship with the wicked, and instead, he's going to delight in the law of the Lord, and he is going to persistently and habitually make it the habit of his life. He is going to meditate upon God's word. But his delight is in. I'm not going to advocate that we start reading the Hebrew Bible this morning, because I think that would leave you and me way adrift. But if we were, we would pick up the emphasis there is in the way this is written in the Hebrew original. And bringing that Hebrew straight into English, we'd be reading, but rather, in the law of the Lord is his delight. But rather, in the law of the Lord is his delight. The truly happy man has a different counselor to the ungodly man, finds different company to that which the sinful man finds, and has a different cause to the scornful man. His first and overriding love is the book of God. Is this describing you and me today? Is that evident in the way we're living? Our first and overriding love is the word of God? Let me put it another way. The person who experiences great blessing in his or her life is one who has a love affair with God's word. He or she is a person of the scriptures. This just has to be noted carefully. The quality that characterizes the life of the blessed person above anything else is one that centers on their relationship to the book of God. You can trace through this psalm alone and other psalms as well a lot of different qualities. But this is the peak. Here's the pinnacle of the mountain. Here's the highest priority of them all, our relationship to the Word of God. And we mentioned in our title the term root. And this is the root of truly blessed living. Everything else is the fruit, is the produce from having a good root. Everything else that we come to enjoy as a blessing down here in this life, it is the result of living close to the Lord by living according to His eternal, infallible, sure, true, and tried Word. Do you remember how the Lord, in days of His ministry, had people coming and applauding? They actually applauded his mother. I think this particular recommendation would have sat well with the Roman Catholic teaching on the Virgin Mary. But how did our Lord deal with that? I'm talking about Luke 11, verse 27 and 28, where we read it, and came to pass, as He spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto Him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But He said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's where true blessing resides. Hearing God's word and obeying what we hear. The Bible must be central to our life. And so we're talking here about what the godly man prioritizes. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. That man, that woman, has a love for reading the word, for the preaching of the word, for the teaching or the doctrines of the word. And the psalmist here is very specific in this point. In Psalm 1 and 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law. He's making a statement. And the statement is, the law or the scripture comes from the Lord Jehovah. That draws our attention to, if you were in theology class today, and you're probably glad that you're not, but you'd be learning, as our students have been learning this year, doctrines regarding the Word of God itself, doctrine of revelation, inspiration, preservation, collection, canonization, illumination, interpretation of the Bible. Where did this book come from? Who gave it? God is the author. The most important thing about any book is not its title, not its topic even, not its calf binding, not its gilt lettering, not its pica type, not its India paper, not its glossy jacket, not even its attractive layout, but its author. The ultimate worth of any book depends on who wrote it. And that generalization is true about the Bible just as it is about any other book. You might go into a bookstore. You're looking for the work of a particular author because you've read his or her writings before and you've liked them. They've been engaging. And you might go up and you ask the person at the counter, have you any recent material from, and you mention the author that you're looking for. An American magazine carried a cartoon purporting to show a scene at a library desk in the 21st century. This, of course, was a cartoon drawn in the 20th century. The applicant coming up to the library has just asked a question. The question is, for a Bible. Bible? Uses that librarian. Bible? Never heard of it. Do you know the author's name? Well, that cartoon, like many others that have predicted the demise of this book, is so way off the mark. We're now well in the 21st century. The Word of God is still very much around, is still very much alive, is still very much admired, and is still very much adhered to by those who are truly blessed. And Jesus said, "My word shall never pass away." But in studying the Holy Scriptures, this was always the primary and the pivotal question. Whose book is this? And you and I will find many reasons and arguments and pointers and indicators that tell us God is the author of this book. The Bible repeatedly states that it is nothing else and nothing less than the Word of God. And you can't read it anywhere without seeing that everywhere there is that assumption, there is that assertion that this is the Word of God. For he is like, "The Lord said, the Lord spake, the word of the Lord came." Do you know how many times you have those in the Old Testament alone? 3,808 times. The first chapter of the book of Genesis, 10 times over, carries this expression, "And God said." And that goes out of Genesis 1 and travels right all through Genesis and Exodus and right through to Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses at the beginning of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. In fact, Hugh D. Brown did some calculations. And he worked his way through the 187 chapters of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and he said there are 501 distinct assertions of supernatural authority, an average of 3 claims per chapter. It is God's word. That is such repeated, and that's a very strong assertion. And we could go outside of the Bible today if we had time. We don't. And look at all of the outside evidence that is stacking up saying this book is of supernatural, divine origin. But let the Bible speak for itself. And in, for example, 2 Peter 1:21, I read, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Those are the 2 Gibraltar texts of Bible inspiration. God gave the book, and language could not be more clear. The Bible is not a product of man's will. It was not man's idea ever to produce this book. Human authors were not engaged in the origination of the message of the book. They only spoke as they were moved by God. The Bible is the very outbreathed words of God in the language of man. The eternal, omnipotent God, he himself, is the source of this book. And so we're reminded here in Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." If you and I want to know real happiness in life, true blessedness, this is where we go. And why not? For the Word of God, unlike other literature, is correct. The beautiful psalm in Psalm 19, in a section within it, verse 7 through to 9, where you have 7 features listed of God's Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." It's correct. When you look into this book, you don't need to be asking the questions the higher critics erroneously suggest. What's right and what's wrong? What's myth and fabrication? And what is fact and the mind of God? It is all God's mind. It is all his revelation. It is truth beginning to end. Our Savior said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth, full stop. It's correct. It's complete. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is simply this: when God revealed his mind to men by means of his written word, he did it in a progressive manner, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 28, verse 10, and the verse 13. And he did that down through the centuries until the Old Testament and the New Testament were finished. And so in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, he spoke in time past, Old Testament times, to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. But you see, redemption and revelation is now complete in Christ. John 19 and 30, Colossians 2 and the verse 10. And so, you will not find any special additional revelation from God today beyond the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. This book is objectively complete. And this is where I diverge most markedly from the Roman Catholic Church, that adds to the book tradition, that adds to the book the words of the magisterium, the Pope, that adds to the book the writings of the fathers. No, it's the word alone. And this too is where I diverge from my Pentecostal brethren. There are no new revelations outside of Scripture. It's correct. It's complete. And not only that, it is Christocentric. It all revolves around Jesus Christ. Even though these scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years by around 40 different pen men, the wonderful fact of this written word is threaded all the way through it, beginning to end, as in a golden tapestry. We have the person of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our King. He can always be seen. And these 66 books are all pointing to him, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 4. All divine revelation centers on him. Remember those two disciples that walked unwittingly, unknowingly with Christ on the road to Emmaus? Read about them in Luke chapter 24. We're told about what they discussed en route. And when our Lord begins to talk, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, he's saying, Moses talked about the Messiah. Isaiah talked about, there's Jeremiah talking, there's Zechariah, and they're all talking about one person and one person's work, that of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As Charles Wesley put it, and we sang it this morning, whate'er the ancient prophets spoke concerning thee, O Christ, make known, chief subject of the sacred book, thou fillest all. And thou alone. The word is correct, it is complete, it is Christocentric, it is also converting. It addresses men, as we have seen at the opening of this psalm. It addresses men as sinners. It's a message about the light of eternal life. Fallen man, spiritually blind, spiritually dead. There's not enough light in the natural world around him to make that spiritually dead sinner see. He needs sight to see the light. He needs a book to bring the message. He needs the mind of God to tell him who he is and what he needs to do. And the gospel can be properly understood and received only by faith. If it is to become a saving, a converting revelation, then it must be accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the mind, who gives the gift of faith, as we see in Romans 10, verse 14 to 16. So this is what the blessed man majors on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What he prioritizes. But then how he prioritizes. How do we go about this book? We're told in Psalm 1 and 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, so he delights in it, and also, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He delights in it, he meditates upon it. The basic meaning of the word delight is pretty obvious. You have pleasure in it. You have a longing for it. The Hebrew term that we have here actually leans upon an Arabic term, to be mindful of, to be attentive to. It came to mean to protect and to preserve, and that seems fair enough, because if there is something that delights us, then don't we become preoccupied with that? We want to protect it. We want to guard it. So to delight in the law of the Lord means we are preserving, we are protecting it. There's an old Church of England bishop, an evangelical man. When the Bible was under attack, and he's preaching back in 1885, and there are Bibles, you can check them out. And this was his protest back then, way over 100 years ago. Bibles today have removed the word God from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And Bishop George Sales cried out, "Oh, but," this is what the enemy was saying, "it is only one word." Yes, but one word of Scripture, of which it is said, "Thou hast magnified thy name above, thy word above all thy name." Only one word, he cries, but that word, God. Better the whole living church of God should perish than that that one word should perish. If any man take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part. Let, he said, criticism pause. The principle at stake is solemn. And those critics are still lining up against the book, trying to dismember it, trying to remove from it what they don't like. There is much reason today to defend the book, to preserve it, to protect it from the malicious attacks of ungodly men today. And that's what it means. It's included in this, to delight in the law of the Lord. Preservation, protection. There's also the thought of passion and pleasure. We show great favor towards it. We desire it. We look at this book and we say, it's God's love letter to my soul, and through it I enjoy and engage in a love affair with God through his word. And just in the way that I was in a house not that long ago, and they pulled out letters from someone deceased. Love letters dating way back. And they're still poring over them and reading them, and brings the feeling of love and affection strongly to their heart. And just like you read the love letters of your sweetheart, so we are to read and study God's word with the same delight. Tell me, are you doing this? Are you delighting in the word of God? but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then the second part of the verse, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And again, how he prioritizes, he delights in it, he meditates on it. That Hebrew word for meditates pops up in other parts of the Bible in some rather unusual ways. It's a word used in Isaiah 31 and 4 about a young lion growling over its prey. It's also a word that's used in Isaiah 38 and 14 about the moaning that a dove is engaging in. It means to speak, it means to remember, it means to muse upon. Most of you will probably be very familiar with Mary Poppins. The father of the two children that Mary Poppins was acting as a nanny for worked for an elderly and a very feeble man. But the father was fired, and he told the elderly banker a joke about a man with a wooden leg named Smith. And somebody just, you know, wise guy, popped up with the question, a man with a wooden leg named Smith, what was the name of the other leg? But the old man, though he was told the story, he failed to get the joke, but he continued to ponder over the words, and he's mumbling them over and over again to himself, a man with a wooden leg named Smith, a man with a wooden leg named Smith, and he didn't get it. But he was, in biblical terms, meditating. The blessed man does not pore over the books of the scornful. He pours over the Holy Scriptures. He reads it. He hears it. He studies it. He memorizes it. He thinks deeply about what the Bible means and how and when and where it can be applied to his life. In meditating upon the Word, we are coming into God's presence. We have the Bible open in our hand and we're praying, Lord, speak to my soul. Let this not be an empty exercise. Let this be meaningful. Let this be profitable. Let this point me the way ahead. And let me suggest, as you come to do some old-fashioned Bible study, there are questions we should always be asking. In your reading, that passage you had today, ask the question, is there any sin for me to avoid that is being flagged up here? Is there any promise to claim? Is there any victory to gain? Any blessing for me to enjoy in what I've read in my Bible reading today? Any truth about God or Christ, the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin that I haven't actually noticed before or fully meditated upon before? What is the main thing to learn? Fundamental questions. That's meditation. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. I know that yesterday, going back quite a few yesterdays, merely to own a copy of the Bible in her native tongue would have been considered a rare privilege. But now the shelves of Christian bookstores just can't contain all the material being produced, flooding the market. The Bible's available in CD and DVD, over the internet, by all of these means. But in spite of all of the extra aids to Bible study, I wonder, is the majority of God's people really studying the book today? Or are we saying, you know, that's not necessary for me to do because, you know, I go to church on Sunday. There's a professional up there, so-called, and he can do the work for me. He can take the cream of his own studying, share it with me, save me the time, save me the effort, and maybe from Sunday to Sunday. You're not spending a lot of time in the Word at all. That's not the recommendation of Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. What he prioritizes, how he prioritizes, notice when he prioritizes. We're reading Psalm 1, verse 2 again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night, an expression, an idiom that means constantly, consistently, regularly. Someone has put the words persistently and habitually. What is it like to be occupied by God's word? It's on her mind. It's in her heart. It's acting as a challenge, a corrective, a comfort at all times, in every situation, in all areas of life. I don't know what I am going to do when some scenario appears. Well, the word of God will help us in every single possible scenario. What does the church need most today? It needs the Bible. What is it that pastors and elders should be doing? Putting the emphasis on preaching and teaching the Scripture. The church is not a social club. It's not a welfare organization. It's not a religious or a ritualistic institution. It's a spiritual body, an organism of living people whose lives are nurtured and sustained through the teaching of God's holy word. Everything in the church is to flow from and around this emphasis and activity. Central to everything must be the word. James 1 and verse 19. You remember Martin Luther? Towards the end of his journey, people were reminiscing along with him. Remember this happened and that happened. You know, the 95 Theses and your appearance there in Worms and in Leipzig, defending the truth. Do you remember how the indulgence seller ended with egg in his face as the relic producer was ashamed of what he was doing? You remember how the whole edifice of Rome was crumbling down in front of her eyes? You were a mighty man, Luther. He said, no, no. It wasn't me. It was the word that did it. The word did it all. And vital to blessing today is this persistent and habitual delight in and meditation upon the word. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, I can try to cut corners every which way, but you know what I find? There is no substitute for this method. Do you know what I find as well? There is no shortcut to blessing. It is the power of the word that we so desperately need today. George Whitefield, great 18th century evangelist, was hounded by a group of detractors. We'd probably call them hecklers. And they actually banded themselves into a unit, and they called themselves the Hellfire Club. But they mocked Whitefield, and they derided his preaching. They were the best imitators he ever had. And on one occasion, one of them, a man named Thorpe, had his cronies gathered around, had his audience, and out Thorpe comes, and he's mimicking George Whitefield, delivering one of Whitefield's sermons as he remembered it, with brilliant accuracy, perfectly imitating his tone, his facial expressions, his hand movements. When Thorpe was so pierced in his heart that he sat down and was converted on the spot. I think of Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This precious book, when it's studied, when it's known, when it's applied, can save a sin-damaged and broken and distraught soul. It can give spiritual wisdom. What should I do? Back to the book. It can bring joy to the downcast. It can give spiritual discernment in days when we most need it. The man or woman of blessedness, of spiritual stability, who has a good, strong root. How strong is your root today? Is one whose life is built upon and bathed in the Scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Hungry, Lord, for thy word of truth, sitting at my Savior's feet, rising, gleaning, just like Ruth. Feed me on the finest of the wheat.